In the year 155 AD, the 86-year-old bishop of the church in Smyrna, a guy named Polycarp, was martyred for his faith in Jesus. He was burned at the stake because the Roman governor there didn't want him to die quickly. They were going to throw him to the wild beasts, to the lions and the bears, but because Polycarp refused to bow in worship of Caesar, the governor got mad. Said, well, instead of throwing you in the arena with the animals, we're going to burn you at the stake. How about if you recant your faith in Jesus Christ now? And as Polycarp stood before the Roman governor and the assembled crowd that was there, eager to watch him die, he spoke these words. If you vainly expect that I will swear by Caesar, listen to what I openly say to everyone here. I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. So they burn him at the stake, and they were going to tie him to the pole or nail him to the post. And he said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm willing to die for the faith that I've given my life for. And so he stood up against the post while they lit him on fire. And they cheered as they watched him burn. You might be thinking, so what? What does the death of some old dude 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet have to do with us today? What possible relevance could Polycarp's martyrdom have for us? And therein lies the problem with you and I. Therein lies the problem with Christians in America. We are so spoiled. We are so me-focused, we are so egocentric, we can't possibly imagine what it would be to die for our faith. Lots of Christians struggle even to know what it means to live for our faith. But are we willing to die? I can't imagine it, I'll be honest with you. We were doing devotions this morning before the praise team got together in practice. I cannot imagine having someone knock on my door at 2:00 in the morning and dragging me and my family out and making me watch as they kill my kids and my wife. Can't imagine that. I mean, let's get real. We get upset if the service goes 5 minutes too long and we miss our lunch appointment, don't we? We get upset if the computer operator misses a slide or the sound guy screws up. We get upset if the toddler next to us starts making a little more noise than we want to tolerate. More importantly, we get upset when the service doesn't bless us, as if we're the only ones here today. I preached one time on marriage, and it wasn't here, but at another church I preached one time on marriage, and this lady comes up to me, and she's in her 90s, and she'd, you know, buried 2 or 3 husbands, who knows. And as she's walking out the door shaking my hand, she goes, Pastor, that sermon didn't apply to me at all. I said, well, there are 120 people here. Maybe God gave you the day off so that he could give somebody else a word. If the service doesn't apply to us today, rather than get critical, let's pray for the person or the people that God is speaking to today. Amen? Amen. I have people who, you know, will do an altar call and they'll say, I'm already saved. What are you wasting my time for? Because there may be somebody here who's not saved. But that's how egocentric we are. Our culture feeds into that. If the music isn't what we like, man, pity the worship leader because they're going to hear it. If the preacher talks about money, oh my goodness. We came here in like the first couple of weeks, I launched into a stewardship series. That probably wasn't my wisest choice because I heard about it for weeks and months afterwards. We think it's our privilege, our right to whine and complain and criticize about anything and everything. And the problem so often is we're not willing to do anything to change it, to fix it, to affect it. We'd rather just whine and complain. How could you and I possibly imagine what it's like to be falsely accused, to be threatened, to be pursued, to be harassed because we're Christians, to be beaten physically, to be tortured and starved and imprisoned? to be expelled from our schools and fired from our jobs because we profess Jesus Christ as Lord, to have our homes burned, our churches blown up, our Bibles and all of our literature taken away. Can you imagine what life would be like if we didn't have a Bible? Now, most of us have so many Bibles, we don't even know where they all are, right? If we forget one at church, that's cool. I still got three at home. And if I lose all those at home, I've still got, you know, four versions on my phone or my tablet or my computer. Imagine for a moment what it's like to not have access to the Word of God. I can't. It blows my mind. Imagine, you know, if we couldn't gather for worship here on Pine Street on Sunday morning. Imagine that. To get in your car and to drive here and to get out right here means you're going to be arrested or imprisoned or possibly even killed. How many of us show up then? We thought the rain was a little bit of a problem today, right? Not a chance. How about to just speak the name of Jesus? What would it be like if every morning we got up and every night we laid down and we were literally afraid for our lives because at some point we responded to God's love and grace and mercy and invited Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord? What would that be like? I'm worried if the cable goes out or the dinner gets burnt or the weather is not nice. I'm praying that if it does snow tomorrow, there's not enough to shovel. You know what I mean? As if that's a major problem in our world. Or if the heater air conditioner doesn't work, big deal. The World Evangelical Alliance, an organization, estimates there are over 200 million Christians in at least 60 different nations in our world who are denied their basic human rights because they are Christians. No other reason. Because they profess the name of Jesus Christ. Did you know in Egypt it's illegal for a Christian and a Muslim to marry? We love authority telling us what to do, don't we? Imagine if you were a Christian and you were in love with this Muslim person and they say you can't get married because you're a believer. Parts of India, becoming a Christian is now a crime, punishable by up to 3 years in jail. Talk about nobody coming to the altar. Right? We do an altar call and ain't nobody coming because the police are standing in the back waiting to arrest us and drag us out to jail for 3 years. And if we thought that was bad, in Iran, if you become a Christian, you can be executed because it's a crime. It's a crime. It's like murdering somebody or extorting somebody or blackmailing somebody, running them over with your car on purpose. It's estimated that every 5 minutes a Christian dies in our world because of their faith in Jesus. Every 5 minutes. And you're worried about the pastor preaching too long today, right? Amen. There's an organization called Defenders of the Catholic Faith, and here's what they say, and I quote, "More martyrs for Jesus Christ died in the 20th century alone than in all the previous 19th centuries combined. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And if we live long enough in this country, worse may impact and affect us as well." And I share this information in the hope that it helps you and I both to get past this American misconception of Christianity. This misconception that God exists to bless us. He exists to bless me. He exists to make my life all sweet and nice and wonderful and perfect. Isn't that the American understanding of Christianity? Isn't that how Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And everybody goes, "Oh, all my problems will be solved when I come to Jesus." What we need is a biblical understanding of Christianity. And Jesus gives it to us. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." How many converts you think we're going to win at camp meeting or a morning worship service or in the coffee room at work if we say, "Here's what Jesus guarantees if you come to faith, you're going to have trouble." Are you kidding me? Because of this misconception we have that God's all about taking care of me, blessing me, nurturing me, encouraging me, making sure everything I want happens. Well, God will take care of us because that's what Jesus says. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. It's going to get ugly. You're going to have problems. People are not going to like you sometimes because of your faith. People are going to think you're stupid because you sacrificially give money to this church family and to the kingdom of God. People might laugh at you and tell you you're a cripple who needs this crutch Jesus dude. And the reality is, Jesus says, you'll have trouble. In fact, Jesus guarantees it. Read through the New Testament. He guarantees it. It's not like option A or 1A or 1B or 1C. He says, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I live in you, and I'll take care of you. Maybe not the way you want. Maybe not the way your culture says, but I'll take care of you. Because I've overcome the world. Which brings us to our second letter to the churches in the book of Revelation. Man, I'm having fun with this series. I don't know about you guys. I'm having fun to preach the Word of God. Thank you for allowing me to do that. Jesus says this, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at that word angel. It literally means messenger. It might mean a human pastor, bishop, overseer, or a supernatural angelic being. Don't care which interpretation you want to pick because it doesn't change the message at all. But if we're going to bet on it, I'm betting supernatural angel, okay? Pick whatever one you want. He says, write this to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is, let me see, I'm going to get really fancy here today, maybe. Woohoo! Look at that. Pastor Dan learns a new trick. Smyrna is right there. You can see there's a little channel off the Aegean Sea, and Smyrna is a major port about 35 miles north of the church at Ephesus that we looked at last week. Now, because it's a port city, because there's some roads that converge there, Smyrna and Ephesus become bitter enemies. They vie with each other. They compete with each other for commerce, for religious influence, for fame, for fortune, for status. There's a rivalry between these two cities that are 35 miles apart. Smaller than Ephesus, Smyrna is somewhere around 100, 150,000 people. But Smyrna has one advantage. Smyrna is a planned city. When they rebuilt Smyrna after it was destroyed the first time, they mapped it all out before they ever did anything. It wasn't like Mount Vernon, you know what I mean? Roads go everywhere and nowhere, right? You drive out in the country, you drive out to Phil Day's house, you're just on cow paths that they put blacktop on is all it is. They go up, down, curve, right? That's the way it is. Smyrna had none of that. It was a gorgeous city. Originally built in 1000 BC, it was around for about 400 years, then got obliterated, destroyed by their enemies. There was nothing there for 400 years, and then it was rebuilt. And as they rebuilt it, they planned everything. What Smyrna lacked in size and in resources and in commercial ability, she more than made up for in beauty and in community spirit, because those people were fanatics. It's kind of like having Ohio State people live by you all the time. They were we're from Smyrna. You ever meet those kind of people? We're from wherever we're from. We're from there, and that's the best place on the planet. They had a library that was the second largest library in the known world, second only to Alexandria, Egypt. They had a city that boasted a famous athletic stadium. They had the largest public amphitheater. Ephesus seated 25,000. I don't know how big Smyrna's was, but it was bigger, so you know how you get that. Well, mine's bigger kind of thing, right? Ours is prettier. Ours is nicer. Described by historians as the most beautiful city in Asia, Smyrna was often referred to as the flower or the crown or the jewel. They had paved streets that were wide in street, and every so often, at intervals down the road, they had a temple to this pagan god or this emperor or that emperor. It was just a gorgeous city. During the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, it became a requirement that everybody except Jews once a year bow in worship and say, Caesar is Lord. be like, you know, January 1st every year, you and I have to go down to City Hall and we have to light a stick of incense on the altar or on the steps to the city building, and we have to say, Caesar is Lord. It's a requirement. Because if we do that every year, we get this little certificate or we get this little coin or medallion or something that says we've done what we were required to do, and now we can own businesses and now we can live unmolested because we're willing to bow our knee. Now, it's a political thing, not a religious thing, because once you do that, you can go worship anybody you want, as often as you want, anytime you want. Rome wasn't about exclusivity. You just had to bow in worship of Caesar at least once every year. And because the Christians refused to do this, they were persecuted. They were pursued. They were hunted down mercilessly. Because in addition to Smyrna's loyalty to Rome, their rabid favoritism toward the Romans and the Roman Empire, there was also a Jewish population, rather substantial, and the Jews were turning on the Christians at this point in history. For many years, the Christians kind of sneaked in under the Jewish religion, because the Jews were exempted from a lot of stuff in the Roman Empire because they were so obstinate. They'd rather die than do anything else. But now the Jews have turned on the Christians, and they're growing further and further apart. And as the Christians grow in numbers and in influence, the Jews like them less and less. So you've got all the pagans persecuting them, and you've got all these Jews pointing them out. I think it's them. I heard them say that they belonged to Jesus. Combination of circumstances made it extremely difficult for believers in Smyrna to earn a living. If you didn't have your piece of paper or your medallion for Caesar worship, you didn't get to have a business. You couldn't have a job. You couldn't shop at the local merchant store. In short, without bowing to Caesar and with the Jews harassing them, being a Christian in Smyrna was not like being a Christian in Mount Vernon, Ohio. Jesus says this, he identifies himself to this church, to these believers. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. The people of Smyrna, you know, ran around like the people of Texas, kind of, you know, we're the best, we're the biggest, don't mess with us. They thought they were the best thing since sliced bread. Kind of like New York and LA in our culture, you know what I mean? Talk to anybody from New York, it's the center of the universe, right? Yeah, wrong. Jesus says, you're not all that, guys. I'm the first and the last. You're not all that important. You're just a city out here in Asia Minor. You're a planned city. You're a beautiful city, but you aren't everything you think you are. I'm the first and the last who was dead but is now alive. Jesus is saying, if you're going to brag about something that's really important, right? Those of us who do the OSU-Michigan thing, right? If we're going to brag, that's all fun and games and it's fun and all that. But if we're really going to brag about something, let's brag about something eternally significant. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I was here long before Smyrna was here, before your college was here, before my college was here, and I'll be here long after they're gone. I was dead, but I'm now alive. People in Smyrna had this little catchphrase thing that their city had been risen from the dead. It was like ordained by the pagan gods that they were a city, then were destroyed, and then were rebuilt. They'd been resurrected, and Jesus says, no, I'm the one who was dead. I'm the one who's been brought back to life. I'm the one who's actually conquered physical death, and I'm now alive. And he's already said this over in Revelation 1. Before he even gets to this letter, Jesus has made this claim two times. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. If there's an anchor point for us in our Christian faith, right there it is. I preceded all of this mess. I'm going to be here after all of this mess is gone. I've always been, I am now, and I always will be. A couple verses later, he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. Jesus says, if we're going to brag about anything as believers, here's what we brag about. If we're going to not have fear, here's the reason we're not afraid. Not because of our bank account, not because we live in a free nation, not because we can, you know, carry weapons or do any of that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with any of that. But here's what he says. Here's where our faith is. Here's where our confidence lies. No matter what happens in our world, we belong to the Alpha and the Omega. We belong to the one who has actually defeated sin and death. And after identifying himself and stating his credentials, Jesus commends the believers. He says this, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. See, one of the greatest truths of Scripture, one of the greatest comforts that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ is that God already knows everything. He knows everything. He knows our joys and our sorrows. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths. He knows our victories and our failings. He knows everything about us. He knows our fears. He knows what keeps us awake at nights. He knows what brings a smile to our face. Here's how David says it in Psalm 139. Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. Now, for some of us, that might be scary, amen? We're like, I don't know. You know, I said the right thing and I did the right thing, but man, my heart wasn't right. I know that, right? Or geez, I was thinking poorly of this person or that person or this church family, or I said something I shouldn't have said. God knows all of that. Now, the incredible thing is that in spite of knowing that, God still wants to save us. Can you believe that? If it was me wanting to even save me, I know what a creep I can be. Forget it, you know what I mean? Maybe one day a week or one day a year, I'd say, he's not too bad, let's go save him. God knows everything about us and says, I still pick you. That's why I'm amazed my wife still goes home with me every day and gets up with me every morning and hangs out with me day after day. It's one thing to trick them, right, guys? Another thing when they stick around. I pick you. God says, I pick you. I know everything about you. I still pick you. I love you. I want you to be my child, my son or my daughter. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to speak with you and walk with you and talk with you and listen to you every single day of your existence. My wife doesn't even want to listen to me every single day. Can I tell you that? Right? Amen. God says, I want to be in relationship with you. Here's how Jesus says it in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. What's the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Now that verse, that passage means a lot to us as believers in Jesus Christ. But can you imagine what it means to the believers who are daily, minute by minute, afraid for their lives? Can you imagine what this would be to those believers who have their homes burnt out from under them, their family killed before their eyes, their inability to earn a job or a living? What does this say to them? I care about you. I've got you. I got your back. You're covered. I'll take care of you. Yeah, it doesn't look good from the world's perspective. But know this, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I've got you in the palm of my hands. And what a comfort to the believers in Smyrna. Jesus knows their sufferings and their poverty. He knows that they're being blasphemed. They're being lied about. And in spite of it, he tells them, but, remember what we talked about last week? After the but comes the truth, right? That was a great dinner, honey, but I love you, but wonderful service, pastor, but, right? The truth comes after the but. And Jesus says, I know all about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. You're rich. Now, the Greek word used for suffering that is used here in Scripture is the word that describes the squeezing of the juice out of a grape. It's like making wine, right? Now, that's great if you like the juice, but it's not so great if you're the grape. Amen? He's saying, you're going to suffer. I know about that. It's like extracting the oil from an olive. You have to crush the grape or crush the olive in order to extract what's of value inside. And that's why Smyrna's the crushed church. He says, I see what's happening here. You're being crushed. In fact, there was a capital punishment in the old days, in the ancient days, where they would kill you by laying you down on the ground and then rolling a huge boulder across your body to crush you. That's the word that's used here for suffering. I know you're suffering. I know you're being crushed. They're not just having a bad day. It's not just rain. And they didn't just get 13 inches of snow dumped on them in 10 hours. They're having a horrible day. It's not that people are just calling them names or being a little rude to them or closing the door in their face. It's they're being hunted and persecuted. These believers are under the constant and imminent threat of death and doom. That's how they're living. They don't know from one minute to the next if they're going to be dead or alive, if they're going to be free or imprisoned, if they're going to be tortured for their faith or watch their loved ones be killed before their eyes. And between the pagans persecuting them and the Jews who are lying about them, they're having a difficult, difficult time. Now, we don't know the specific accusations. Most accusations against Christians in the early church were cannibalism for eating the body and the blood of Jesus. Because, I mean, if you stop and think about it, that does sound pretty strange. We're going to go eat the body and the blood of Jesus today during worship service. Tell that to somebody when you're sharing the gospel. And they're probably not coming with you next week. And the other charge is usually rebellion. They refuse to bow in worship of Caesar. So they're rebels. They're revolutionaries. They're not loyal citizens of the Roman Empire. And in addition to and as a result of their suffering, the Christians in Smyrna live in abject poverty. Two words that the Greeks use regularly for poverty. One is what we would call living hand to mouth, living paycheck to paycheck. If something goes wrong, we're in trouble, right? If the roof starts leaking, if the heat goes out in the middle of winter, if the car breaks, we've got a problem. That's one word. That's not the word Jesus uses here. Those are the working poor. Jesus uses the word for the abject poverty people. He uses the word for people who we would think of in our culture as being homeless. It's not they're down to their last can of beans in the cupboard. They don't have a can of beans, and they don't even have a cupboard anymore. He says, I know your sufferings. I know you're being squeezed. You're being crushed. And I know your poverty. I know that you have absolutely nothing and no hope of anything. You can't get a job because you didn't bow in worship of Caesar. Nobody's going to employ you. You don't have a house anymore because it's been taken. You don't have a business. You don't have a Bible anymore, for crying out loud. And you can't call on the government for Medicaid or Medicare or Social Security or welfare of any description because there is nothing. Can you imagine what it's like to be a Christian in Smyrna? You have absolutely nothing and no hope of any relief except for Jesus of Nazareth. No hope of any kind. Now put ourselves in that place. I mean, you know, if I lose my job, I'm just going to mooch off my mom. Can I just tell you the truth? If I lose my job, I'm going to call one of my sisters because they both have good jobs. I'm going to go mooch over there. When one of them gets tired of me, I'll mooch off the other one. And then when that one gets tired, I'll go find a friend in Florida and mooch off them. And when that one gets tired, I'll go find my friend in Northern Michigan and mooch off him. I'll call the government up and get unemployment and welfare and on and on. None of that. There's none of that. And in the midst of this, Jesus says, you are rich. You're rich, he says. Talk about turning the world upside down. Most of us today, right here in the sanctuary, would not ever say we're rich, in spite of the evidence that we are. In spite of the fact that when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we are not just rich, but we're filthy rich. Jesus is looking at these people that are the homeless of their society, and he's saying, I got all the suffering and I get all the poverty, but you're rich. All of the things that we value so much, comfort and ease and bank accounts and nice houses and wonderful buildings and all of those things, Jesus says, ultimately they're meaningless. When push comes to shove, that's not what being a Christian is about. He has the audacity to tell him, I know all this stuff, and yet you're rich. Is he crazy? The God who created everything, who knows everything, knows their poverty and their suffering, and he tells them, you're wealthy. Now, anybody want to change places with those believers? Anybody want to move to Iran tomorrow so you can be killed for your faith? Any of us want to go to India where we're going to be put in jail for 3 years because we're believers in Jesus Christ? I doubt it. In fact, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of suffering. Amen? I'm not a big fan of poverty. I mean, that's just not what trips my trigger. That's not what floats my boat. I don't like that kind of stuff. But there's something curious about the scriptures here. Out of all seven of the churches in the book of Revelation, two of them have no condemnation lodged against them. Two of them have no complaint spoken by Jesus against them individually or against their church family. And you know what those two churches have in common? They're the ones suffering persecution. They're the ones who are suffering because they are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying let's go out and suffer just for fun. Amen? But maybe there's something about this suffering and persecution, this standing up for our faith, this vocalizing the name of Jesus that's going to get us in trouble, that has a tendency to get us past ourselves and our selfishness and focus our eyes on our Lord and Savior. Because when people start persecuting us, when they start having us suffer for our faith, guess where we're going to run? Straight to Jesus. Because that's the only place we can go. Jesus says this, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer for 10 days. You know, this is, again, not what we want to hear as Christians, right? We want to hear, oh, cheer up, it's going to get better. God will take care of you, don't worry about it. Yeah, it's rough right now, but Jesus says, it's rough right now, and let me tell you something. It's about to get worse. You're being crushed, you're in abject poverty, and it's going to get worse. Oh, sign me up, right? Sign me up, Lord, I want in. He says, you're going to be put in jail, and it's not a literal 10 days. What Jesus is saying is there's going to be a beginning of the persecution and an end. For some of them, it may be the rest of their lives. Some of them will lose their life, their physical life, their earthly life in their suffering. Jesus says, but your suffering won't last forever because I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I've got eternity taken care of. They might kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. See, the Christians can know that in the midst of whatever suffering and persecution they endure, it doesn't continue into eternity. There's coming a day when every tear is wiped away, when every sorrow is taken care of, when we get to see Jesus face to face. It's a promise of the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. He says, I guarantee you this, there will be an end to the punishment and the torture and the suffering and the imprisonment and the persecution. May not be in your lifetime, but there will be an end. And then he gives them the consequence. If you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Now the crown Jesus is talking about, here's the one we sing about, the royal diadem. You know, if you're royalty, you get the crown simply because you had the misfortune or fortune of being born in the right family. Amen? That's the royal crown. That's the diadem. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the wreath that you get because you endured. He's talking about the wreath that you get because you outfought the competition. He's talking about the wreath that the Olympians wore in the ancient days because you were tougher than the one next to you and you got to the finish line first. And just like Patrick was sharing today, you know, God blesses us, but there's a return on that blessing that we give back, not just to him, but to other people. Being a Christian isn't coming to the altar and praying, and then God just takes care of us and spoon-feeds us for the rest of our lives. We have to outfight and outlast and outwork and outpray and out-scheme the enemy of our souls. He says, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. That's spiritual death. We're all going to experience the first death, the physical death, unless Jesus comes back. We're all going to get that one. But the second death, that separation from God, he says, you're not going to be harmed by that. You're not going to get that. Even if they kill you, they can't separate you from me. And he closes the letter with such good words that we all need to hear and to focus on. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the pastor. No. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to what we want in our lives. No. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to their neighbor or this religious leader or that person. No. We're to listen to the Spirit. And we're to understand what he's saying to the churches. Now, what's he saying to us? Far as I know, there are no police officers outside the door who are going to arrest us when we leave for gathering for worship, okay? Far as I know, none of us are going to be thrown in jail this week because we're professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Nobody's going to knock on our door at 2 a.m. and drag us out and you'll never see us again kind of deal. None of us are suffering persecution to the point of death or poverty to the point of starvation. And yet here's the reality. Over 200 million of our brothers and sisters are. Over 200 million of our brothers and sisters are. And today it's not about us. But stop and think, if we were in their place and they were in our place, what would we want them to do on our behalf? What would we want them to do as brothers and sisters in the Lord? And when we come to that answer, let's do that ourselves. Amen? Let's do that ourselves. And we may not be able to send a bunch of money, and we may not be able to go overseas and do ministry, but we have the greatest weapon, the greatest tool, the greatest ability ever, and that's the ability to pray. We have the ability to intercede on their behalf before the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. As we leave here today, at each door, there's going to be someone passing out a flyer from Voice of the Martyrs that talks about 10 ways we can pray for our brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution. This isn't about us today. This isn't, here, let me pat your back, let me stroke your ego. It's not about us at all today. It's about those brothers and sisters who have nothing, who are being crushed for their faith in Jesus Christ. I'd invite every individual to take one of those flyers and take it home and put it somewhere where you're going to see it every single day, morning, noon, night, I don't care when you see it, and that at least one of those 10 things you're going to lift up in prayer every single day. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this day for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for each one here this day. Father, we thank you for the word from your Spirit today. Help us, Lord, to hear it and to understand it. And Father, let's go one step further and let's apply it. As we go from here today, Lord, let us count our blessings. Let us recognize what a blessed, rich people we are. What an easy life we have in spite of all the little things that go wrong when the cable goes out or whatever it is. And Lord, help bring to our remembrance every day the plight of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us to remember to be faithful, to take just a few moments of time to lift them up. Thank you for the privilege of being your kids. Thanks for knowledge that you care for us regardless of our circumstances, and for the promise that you'll care for us forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.